The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 2, where we are working on verse 5. All right, as Jesus made plain, if you are intending to follow him as a disciple, there is going to be a significant amount of suffering that will be entailed in that, as referred to in the phrase, take up your cross. Recognizes that ultimately there is a wide difference between simply being a believer, being somebody who's got a home in heaven, has eternal life, but ultimately will not pay the price to follow the Lord and fulfill his will. So that was the majority, as we should understand, even during Jesus' time. So much so, as we saw even at the end there, the 12 all abandoned him. Judas betrayed him. The other 11 ran off. And that is the nature of the beast. But it is those who do, he says, are up for some great rewards. He will acknowledge them in heaven in ways that he is not going to acknowledge the negative believer. And so, or the believer who just barely gets by. The reality is, of course, the goal would be 100% production. The goal is to be hot, as talked to about the lukewarm Laodiceans. The reality is this requires us to have our priorities straight, very simply, to be doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. And this will keep us out of a lot of trouble, but it also provides for the potential, obviously, for great growth in time and also a great reward in eternity. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to put aside the sin nature if necessary, through the principle of rebound, and be prepared to focus your attention on what we have today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan. We recognize that you have faithfully maintained the record of the scriptures throughout the centuries so that we have an accurate copy in order to study. We recognize this objective form of revelation is available to all men and that they simply have to avail themselves of it through intellectual honesty, positive volition, and the factors that are necessary, true humility, in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that there is great reward in this and pray that you would help us to continue to focus on the temporal, on the eternal, rather than the temporal issues of life, so that we can continue to advance spiritually toward our heavenly goal. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the self-righteous moralizer as opposed to the pagan idol worshiper. Both are maladjusted to God. One, through suppression of the truth. The other, in spite of the fact that he had the truth in the form of the Mosaic Law and other revelation of the Old Testament times, did not live up to that truth. And the point of this all is that essentially he's going to make is that one has to do all the things in the law if he expects to gain God's favor. And if he can't do that, as he's going to find out, as we're going to find out, and no man can, all fall short, then therefore there has to be another provision made. If salvation is dependent upon keeping the law of God perfectly, which it would be in the moral world, ultimately, since no one can keep it perfectly, then no one can have salvation. So God, obviously, in his wisdom, in his justice, in his righteousness, in his love, in accordance with truth, formulated a plan whereby men who were not good enough to have a relationship with God could be made good enough, and not through their own efforts. So the moralizer looks down upon the pagan and says, oh, look at that pagan, he's an idiot. No, God's going to judge him. He's evil. He's not righteous. And so therefore, his unrighteousness is going to come under God's judgment. And the Jew sort of cheered this process on and from the sidelines. And yet, Paul says, look, you do the same things, the same types of things. Such things, as he says in verse 2, doesn't mean they do the exact same things, but it means they do similar things. And he will cite a few of their more glaring failures. And obviously, probably being hyperbolic here, but if you look towards the end of the chapter here in 2, verse 21, and therefore you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And that could be taken as a question or as a statement. You do dishonor God, depending upon how one is going to punctuate there. So the fact is that the Jewish moralizer believed he could look down at his nose, again, very much because of his racial bias. He believed that being in Abraham, being circumcised, rendered him acceptable to God at all points. And he might fail, but this would be covered in various sacrifices within the ceremonial code of the law. But in the end, the view really was that Jews weren't going to be judged the same way the Gentiles were. That was really just their viewpoint. And Paul will go to great lengths here to point out that you may look down your nose at these pagan Gentiles and say how horrible they are and the types of behaviors in which they engage. But before God, you're no better. And that's the great leveling of the playing field is plus R. Nobody can attain to it. So all men are at very best. They have a form of righteousness, whatever it is, but it's not absolute righteousness. They have a form of relative righteousness. And so they're not perfectly just and perfect and right as God is. And so because they have this, then they tend to look down on others who aren't as righteous. Well, it's not a matter of that, but the deal is this levels everybody under the same thing. And we're going to see all are under sin and all are under condemnation since nobody can attain to God's standards. So he says that when you think, do you think really? And they did. And this is why Paul poses this question this way in verse 3. Do you think that when you practice the same things that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And they did think it, but he's pointing out it's inconsistent for you to think this. If God is righteous and if he judges sin, and they would have agreed in verse 2. Again, he identifies himself with his objector at some level in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And the Jews would agree with that. And then, so the question is, why do you think that somehow you're going to be exempt from this? Because if the judgment is going to fall on the Gentiles, it's going to fall on the Jews as well. And he says, or do you think lightly? Do you not give enough consideration to the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? Giving you a chance, all of this, all this blessing aspect, giving you a chance to change your mind and get your act together. And yet, if you do resist that under God's kindness and all of that, well, as he says here in verse 5, what happens if God pounds on people and doesn't get their attention? Well, from the Exodus issues, I would say he just pounds harder. So if God determines to take that tack with a person, I'm going to pound on them that they're going to come under discipline, misery, and all of this until I get their attention, then he's just going to keep pounding on them. But if he graces them out and makes it easy for them, and then they begin to think, well, see, it's all going okay for me, so therefore I must be right with God. He's going to point out that's not consistent. You aren't changing your mind about things you should be changing your mind about. So he says, but in accordance, according to a standard, the very standard of your own stubbornness and your own unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And we had got into this at some level. Let's pick up here with point 12. The wrath from God here is not only currently being revealed from heaven, as we were told back in the first chapter. It is the condition under which all unbelievers reside, and further, it is their destiny. They were children of wrath. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the destiny of unbelievers. When you have that phrase, children of something, Very often, what it is referring to is the quality that characterizes the overall person. So in Ephesians 2:3, when he speaks of our pre-salvation condition, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, just like everybody else was. Nobody had any exemption from this. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And of course, Paul now has, by now, in terms of writing Ephesians and all of that, he's very much coupled the Jews into all of his thinking on the fact that they're equally under the judgment of God for rejection of the truth, just as Gentiles are. Well, 13, however, the believer is promised exemption from that day of the wrath of God by virtue of his position in Christ. And this should not be taken to mean, again, that believers will not experience the righteous judgment of God, because that's going to occur at the Bema Seat, and all believers are going to stand there and they're going to give an account for the things done in the flesh. And so our works will be judged. Our sins are not an issue. Those have been taken care of in Christ. But things that will be issues will be the amount of light a person had, the level of culpability, the lack or presence of divine good production, the lack or presence of self-sacrifice, and the other factors that are consistent with being a full disciple, as Jesus said. And so if those things aren't there, well, that person's going to suffer loss. That person may make it easy on themselves in the temporal world, but in the eternal world, this is going to be reflected in ways, again, that we don't fully know, and I can't describe to you because I don't know. All I know is that if God were to give Paul the same rewards he gives to some spiritual loser, that wouldn't be very consistent. And that wouldn't be very fair. And we know that the judgment of God is impartial. If anything, it's fair. And so the types of sacrifices and all that Paul made, again, to reward all believers with that would be nonsense. So how they're going to play out this loss and how it's going to affect them for eternity, that's the scary thing. That we can't tell you either. Other than the fact is, it's got to play out that way. You can't have loss and then suddenly, okay, there's no more loss. It's loss. And once it's lost, I presume. There's no the night is coming, as Jesus said, when no man can work, and he's referring to the fact that we all die. And if your work isn't done before you're dead, well, or before you're raptured, you can forget about it. So verse 10 here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And although not directly stated here, to me the very clear implication is, the good is going to get rewarded, the worthless is going to get trashed. And so it's not viewed as evil, it's just viewed as worthless, that you've just wasted your time. That you had time in the angelic conflict, and rather than apply doctrine in it, you blew it. And that's going to be reflected for eternity. At some level. Again, how, I don't know. How God plays all this out. 15, however, believers should understand that the judgment they will face will not be characterized by wrath, but rather by reward. That we see in the classic passage on the Bema Seat in 1 Corinthians 3. Again, primarily directed at communicators, but the fact is, we can, by extension, apply it to believers. The interpretation deals with Paul and his company. And so we recognize that from time to time there are teachings in the Scripture that are really geared towards the communicator. As a matter of fact, that verse we quote before every Bible class there in 2 Timothy. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That was a command to Timothy, to the communicator. But by extension, certainly believers should study as well. They don't have to cut it straight like Timothy does. They don't have to be able to get up and teach it. But they should be certainly ready to study it. Well, he says each one is going to receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then the one who does it right is going to have rewards. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. And so he's told here that, again, how this loss plays out for eternity, I can't explain. I don't really know. I think it's got to be manifested in some ways in a lack of capacity or happiness or something. There has to be something to it, or otherwise, what's the motivation? If it doesn't mean anything, then why the threat here? Why the threat of suffering loss if there's really no loss to it? And the fact is, of course, there will be. 2 John 1:8. Watch yourselves. That you do not lose what we have accomplished. All the years of doctrine, all the years of sacrifice and the teaching and the on and on, five times a week, over and over again. We're aiming for a certain goal. We're aiming for rewards, high standings in the eternal plan of God. But that you may receive a full reward. And the fact is, many are not going to receive a full reward. That's the point. But for me to want anything less for you is doing you a disservice, I fully believe. That you should want the full reward, not just a part, not just some. You should want it all. In this case, you can be divinely greedy. This one God will bless. This one God's after. You put your effort in applying doctrine and laying up SG3 and shooting for as much reward as you can get and see what happens. I've never found any verse anywhere that even remotely begins to denigrate that sort of thinking. That God is saying yes. Well, and another reason for all this, of course, is that as God bestows SG3 upon an individual believer for all eternity, He's further glorified in this whole process. So God has an iron in the fire, we might say. Also, Revelation 11:18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. In that time, obviously, the Bema Seat has already come and passed, because we're into Daniel's 70th week. But certainly, there are other believers who are still awaiting their rewards and all of that. To reward the bondservants, and this again are people in the age of Israel and prior during the time of the Gentiles. Well, 16, the revelation of God's wrath on the moralizer, who presumed to judge others for their failures but never addressed his own, is consistent with his standard of his failure. And there are people that are like that. They can see, oh, well, this person's screwing up, but they can't see where they're screwing up. They don't see where they're not making the sacrifices. They can see where other people aren't, but they can't see where they're not. I like to call this selective spiritual blindness. People have a way of looking past their own shortcomings and then saying, oh, well, other people are bad. Well, you don't need to worry about that. All you need to worry about your own shortcomings. But God, again, will address all this consistent with the guy's own standards. According to the standard of your own stubbornness. The term translated because, point 17 in the New American Standard, is actually the preposition kata, which has the idea of according to a standard. And thus, the standard, the level and severity of the judgment on that day will be in complete conformity with the degree of stubbornness and hardness of heart the moralizer has manifested during his lifetime. And again, this gets into matters of culpability. How much did they know? How much did they have to resist and reject? How much did they fight against? How much did they rationalize away? But only God knows all that. But He knows those thoughts and intents of the heart. And He knows exactly what people are thinking. Even when He talks about the Gentiles here later in chapter 2 and their conscience. He says that God's aware of the fact that their thoughts alternately accuse and or defend them. And that there's this inner dialogue going on in everybody, and God's aware of all of it. He's aware of all the inner dialogue. So when He sees when the rationalization occurs, because it always occurs mentally first, before it occurs overtly or physically. People rationalize away, oh, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have to do that. That's too hard. The Christian life is not a smorgasbord. It's not you pick and choose which royal imperatives you want to apply. It's not just take some, leave the other. Well, I don't like that one. But, you know, I'll have a lot of that. I like dessert, so give me a lot of that. But I don't want to eat any veggies, no, or meat, you know, but give me plenty of dessert. Well, the Christian way of life isn't like that. The royal imperatives are, and we have a doctrine of that on file. You can check out all the royal imperatives. They fall into certain categories, generally speaking. And I sort of divided them up by how they fall, to imperatives towards God, imperatives towards men, and all that. Well, 18, again, the standard, the level of severity will be in complete conformity with his hardness of heart. This is the danger. People begin to harden their heart to certain things because they think, well, this won't hurt. But guess what? It ultimately ends up hurting, whether they admit it or not. 19, the basis for his condemnation is his stubbornness. The Greek noun sclerates literally refers to things that are hard or impenetrable. It was used figuratively for one who manifests a stubborn or obstinate demeanor. And so they dig their heels in. They're not willing to change. They're not willing to think about it. They're not willing to look at the facts and consider their actions. They just plow ahead like a bull in a china shop. Well, guess what? God didn't bless that, for one thing. That's not really a good way to approach life, period. Even if you're an unbeliever, it's not really a good way to approach life. Dig your heels in, do it your way, and see what God does. Well, I'll pass on that view. 20, the kindness of God mentioned in the previous verse was designed to make the one receiving it amenable, pliable, or responsive to God, and to respond in kind. And rather, however, the Jews have historically responded by manifesting an obstinate refusal to acknowledge God in truth and to orient to the particulars of his plan. Isaiah 48:1. And so, all these warnings, and of course this is the church should be, as Paul will point out when we get later into Romans, the church should not feel at any level like they're going to be exempt from any of this either. Because if God treated his chosen people in this fashion, if anybody thinks they're above the law, because, and this is a sort of a reverse form, whereas the Jews had this moralizing sort of superior attitude towards the pagan Gentiles, now the church, over the course of centuries and times, has manifested this superior attitude to the Jews and looked down on their nose at them, all the while failing miserably, by the way. The church is in a state of complete, pretty much, disarray. Believers are numbskulls, most of them. And the fact is, they couldn't find their way out of a wet paper bag if you gave them three doors. That's the sad reality of it. And yet they moralize over those pagan Jews that killed their Messiah. Why, they're horrible. Yeah, well, how good is the church? Let's look at that. And so Paul warned, you know, like in, I think it's chapter 9 and 10, he's going to get into that. He's going to say, don't get arrogant. Because if you think just God did this to his people, that he won't do it to the church, you're an idiot. He will. He absolutely will. God doesn't play favorites. So Isaiah 48:1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, but not in righteousness. Oh, they talk a good fight. I've met a lot of believers like that. They talk a good fight. When push comes to shove, we'll see who's got the stones to make it. Because that's what it's going to boil down to. And again, in the angelic conflict, as we fight the fight, as we approach the very end, the levels of evil are continuing to escalate. The levels of doctrine are continuing to deteriorate. And this is essentially, you know, fight for your life or die. That's where we are. You're behind enemy lines. That's just the way it is. And so again, the Jews have done this. They've manifested this refusal to orient, although they would go through the motions. There are many believers who do that. They go through the motions, but they don't stop and think rigorously. They don't apply the doctrine on a daily basis. They're not fighting the fight mentally, but they go through the emotions, the motions rather. So they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of the armies is his name. But verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. He can pound on bronze all he wants. No reply. There's nobody home in there. Therefore, I declared them long ago, so you couldn't claim that your idols did this. I told you about things in advance, just so you would know that I am he. So 22, this family of words is found in the Septuagint, and it is applied regularly to Israel, who manifested repeated examples of their hard hearts and stiff necks. Deuteronomy 10:16. The hard heart, again, a symbol for scar tissue of the soul. The stiff neck is a symbol for negative volition. They are making choices that are going to ultimately do them in. And this is the problem with volition, because we can talk about volition and its general tendencies. People either have a general tendency to be positive or to be negative. But the problem is individual decisions can erode that in very short order. Bad individual decisions can erode where one is heading, in fact. Deuteronomy 10:16. I'm in the wrong book. That explains that. Well, Numbers 10 doesn't work, I can tell you that. I don't know what Eliab was doing there, but so here he tells them, so circumcise your heart. And again, the Jews were told, and Paul's going to bring this out in Romans chapter 2 too, that the real circumcision is inward. It's not external. And anything external can only be ritual at best. And that's what the Abrahamic covenant was. The sign of it was circumcision. And it was ritual at best. And clearly it wasn't required for salvation, nor did it make one a part of God's people, because women were part of God's people and they weren't circumcised. So people should have been able to think through this. It doesn't take a whole lot of really deep thought to realize, well, wait a second, women were part of Israel and they didn't get circumcised. So are they guaranteed all those things that the males thought they were guaranteed? Well, if you ask some of the males, they probably would have said no, because they tended to have a very dim, low view of women. But he says here, circumcise your heart. Well, what does this mean? Why isn't he telling us to circumcise our penises? I mean, that's what it's all about, right? And so here, even in the Mosaic law, you have these inclinations, these verses that would tell you that God's looking for more than just overt compliance with external things. Again, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 31:27. But he says, as Moses is making his parting shots at him, this would be a great deal. If you knew you were going to die and you had one final audience with everybody. Oh boy, that'd be fun. Oh, that would be better than a funeral. That you can do this in lieu of a funeral. That would be great. And Moses gets it. Not all of us are going to get this, but Moses got it. He got this parting shot at him. And he tells them straight out, "For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, I am still alive with you today. You have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? You're only going to deteriorate, you jackasses. And I know it. And I know you're going to come under judgment because you won't listen. You won't orient when I tell you stuff." And of course, poor Moses, he's just delivering God's message, but he's caught in the crossfire, and you saw that regularly with him and poor Aaron. He was just there by the, stupidity of Moses at some level, but he gets caught in the crossfire. They're constantly wanting to kill Aaron and Moses. Judges 2:19, we begin to see the awful truth of this manifested not very long following the death of Moses. Let's begin this in verse 16. "And then God raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies in the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. And it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers." This is Israel's history. And Moses said, by the way, you people came out of Egypt here at the Exodus, and this was their high point. This was the spiritual high point of these people. And it doesn't take very long. They're not out of Egypt weeks before they're ready to string Moses up and head back. Because it was so nice in Egypt. This is the astonishing thing of negative volition and stupidity of people. Here they are, a slave race being abused, their infants being slaughtered, a genocide. And you have all this going on. And they're whining about they don't have enough garlic. This is their deal. All things were better in Egypt. I remember in Egypt I used to sit by the pot and I could eat meat till I was full. Where's our meat, Moses? So there, you know, poor Moses, he's got to deal with all this. But this is their high point, and they're pathetic at this point. They're pathetic. And this is their high point. Then they get into the land. They have a little bit more of an upswing under Joshua there when they take the land, somewhat. But then their history is like this. And it continued just like that. And they came back to a high point under David and Solomon, somewhat. But then that high point was quickly replaced with this again. And that's the history of Israel in graphical form. Whereas you should be growing and trying to advance, and in this way, they're doing just the opposite. And they wonder why God's kicking their butts all the time. I think I might know. Psalm 95 here, 7 through 11. So Israel goes through all this, and do they learn anything from it? No. Absolutely not. No matter how many times it happened, they kept repeating the same things over and over again. They kept refusing to orient to what they needed to do, and they would cry to God, and then the second the heat was off, they were fine. They were right back at it. And God's more patient than I am. I would have killed them. He's way more patient than I am. Psalm 95, 7 through 11, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, even though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, they would never enter into my rest." And their negative volition cost them, as seen. We saw the Isaiah 48:4 here, Jeremiah 4:4. So Israel suffers under all of this, but again, does it get their attention? No, they just blunder on along like, okay. Well, that's a miserable way to live, to my estimation. Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And 7:26. He says, "And I have sent you," verse 25, "all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. And they did more evil than their fathers." And so, again, this is the kinds of things that bring the wrath of God. This is, God really has it in for the hard-hearted, stiff-necked person. And again, the more culpable they are, the more information they have, the harder He's going to be on them. Because it's going to be according to the standard of their rejection. And the more one hears, the more he's on the hook for it. Well, 23, the New American Standard does not reflect it, but the noun sclerates is actually a plural, which points to repeated action because of your, and I didn't change it there, but it's stubbornnesses is the idea of it. The fact is, the word emphasizes ongoing stubbornness, not just you did it once, you dig your heels in. This is the way it is. This is the way that some people live. Well, 24, while the first term deals with the repeated historical obstinance of the self-righteous Jew, the second term deals with the inner reality that characterized him. 25, the heart is viewed as the seat of all life and activity, which includes such things as volition, the thought processes, emotional responses, and the function of the conscience. And 26, in this case, the inner reality for the moralizing Jew was that of a refusal to reconsider his position. and come to the change of mind that was necessary in order to orient to the plan of God. See, when people will not reconsider their positions, there's not anything you can do for them. If they just think, I'm right, and that I'm not listening to anything else, well, then you're wasting your time. That's just pearls before swine at that point. And that's why you have to, as Paul's or Solomon says in the Proverbs there, you have to make these distinctions. Rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him and get a blot for yourself. So you have to determine, okay, where are the fights to fight? Who is the person likely to listen and to make the changes and grow up spiritually? And who are the people that are just going to dig in their heels and say, well, I'm going to do it my way? And well, then there isn't a whole lot you can do about that. So if people won't reconsider their positions, if they won't think through them, if they begin to manifest even intellectual dishonesty, and that's a form of intellectual dishonesty, is refusing to think through your positions. And even if you don't have an answer, you at least have thought through it. You at least have considered it and said, well, you know, I may not have worked everything out, but I have some sense of where I am, you know, maybe better than I did before. So this is one of the constant challenges of doctrine. We have to hold up the theological grid. We have to hold it up to scrutiny. We have to check it. We have to say, okay, does this fit? How does this fit in light of this new passage that we've just covered, where things change? And so you have to be willing to, okay, our theological, that people talk about the good deposit like it was freaking perfect. It was not perfect. It never was perfect. It was just a good place to start. Paul delivered to Timothy all the doctrine that he knew. But Paul wasn't perfect, and he didn't have everything completely together at every level. And that's where Timothy starts. And so Timothy has to take that theological grid, obviously be very careful with it. I mean, it is viewed as a treasure, so that's obviously part of the analogy that it's very important. It's important to God. But Timothy's got to be not afraid to look at this and say, okay, is there new information? Has things been revealed? Now, there was revelation, further revelation after Paul died. So, obviously, Timothy has to take these things into consideration very carefully, you know, balance them, and say, okay, what does this do to our teaching, this verse here, say? How does this impact the theological grid? Well, you have to be ready. You've got to constantly be willing to evaluate that. So the first term here now deals with the fact, as he says, you are storing up wrath. You've got your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. And the first term deals with the fact that he was actually insensitive to the various forms of divine favor that God had provided. You got to love that. God blesses a person. They stand around saying, God's not blessing me. Well, what kind of a retard are you? I mean, seriously. You're not blessed. Your average person in America is far more blessed than your average person anywhere else in the world. And yet, you know, this situation, our generation, is the biggest bunch of whiners and complainers I've ever seen. I mean, I'm glad my dad didn't live to see it. Of course, he probably wouldn't want to see the socialist president either. But that wouldn't have been a real thrill for him either. But people have no concept of sacrifice. They have no concept of challenges or orientation. And they're blessed by God. Even common grace in America is astonishing at some level. The things people have. And I would dare say, well, I wouldn't wish homelessness on anybody. But the fact is, the homeless in Sarasota and Key West and places like that live pretty well. That's sad to say, but it's true. I mean, where would you want to be homeless in Detroit? I'll pass on the winters up there, I can tell you that. Well, and again, I'm not saying that the homeless have it great. That's not my point. But the point is, even the homeless can get a place to stay for a night if they need it. They can get food. They, you know, they can do things. But and obviously, again, I wouldn't wish that on anybody. But the point is, even these people have it in some ways better than people in these other countries. I'm not sure you're not better off here being homeless than working in Nike's factory in the Philippines. Now, that's a shame. But again, they were called, as I said, as they talked about them, they were called the walking ghosts because they worked them to death, essentially. Well, again, the first point that points out here that he's insensitive to the various forms of divine favor. The second phrase points to the change of mind that God's blessing should have brought. And 28, because of these two factors, the moralizer was engaged in storing up increments of wrath for the coming day of judgment. 29, the Greek noun thesaurizo, we get our word thesaurus from that, means to put something aside, to lay it up, to store it up, so as to have it in reserve for future use. The idea of it is a treasury, more or less. 30, the idea of storing things up for the future was one that was understood among the Jews. Normally, though, one would store up something that was deemed to be something of value, something that would be useful for the future. Proverbs 2:7. Typically, that's what you would want to lay aside, is something that would have some benefit. You know, I see these shows. I can't watch them. I only see the commercials for them. But these hoarders, and they're not storing up anything of any benefit that I could see. But what you want to store up, what you want to lay up, are things that are of value. Like, for instance, wisdom. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. See, the positive believer who's doing it right has protection in the angelic conflict that the other people can't see. And they just look around and say, oh, well, he seems to be lucky or whatever, however he's fortunate or whatever it is. Well, what they don't see is the invisible God is a shield for those who walk in their integrity. 13:22, God stores up for us good wisdom, sound wisdom. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. We saw that in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said, to the sinner, God gives this task of collecting things and building things up. And then he gives all that back to the righteous then later on. The sinner goes out and does all the hard work. The righteous benefits from it. Zechariah here, 9:3. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Well, see, you want to lay up something valuable. If you're going to bother laying something up, gold and silver would be good things. Or you can store American dollars. Matthew 6:20, and see what they're worth in a few years. But do not store up for yourselves. Again, the present indicative here. Some take this as an ongoing. Stop storing up. The negative may with the indicative can be translated as stop something that's in progress. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. In other words, they're not subject to the ravages of common things, the destructive forces of nature itself. Say moths, if you store up suits and all that, you know, if you don't get your clothes right, moths will eat them. And rust, the destructive form that comes in just as a result of the fourth law of thermodynamics, entropy. You don't leave your watch out in the middle of a field or your car and come back 20 years later and expect it to be the same. It's going to be destroyed, depending upon how much exposure it's got. So you got that. You got the normal things that can wreck things here. And then you've got the external aggressors, thieves, can break in and steal all your stuff. So I don't need anything, but I just need this chair. But thieves can steal that chair. Even if you keep that chair. The thieves can get it, and then boom, you're out your chair. Then what are you going to do? Well, this is the whole thing with the eternal, to get people focused on not the here and now, because the rewards factors in eternity are just mind-boggling. Number one, you can't lose them. They're not subject to all these other forms of destruction. But where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If your world is here in this world, and this is your life, then so be it. That's where your treasure will be. But if your life is in the other world, if you're a recognized, I'm an alien here and a stranger. I'm just passing through. This is not my country. It is not my home. I wouldn't want it to be my home. This is the devil's world, people. And the devil's world is what it is. But it's not getting any better. It's a cesspool and it's getting worse. And that's the nature of the beast. So 1 Corinthians here, 16:2. Well, here this in the context of giving. Put aside your money so that as you prosper. Paul said, I don't want to make collections when I get there. I want you guys to have all this kind of ready. This was in regard to the Jerusalem offering. So 31, it is clearly used with a sense of irony in Romans. The person in view is not laying up something valuable for the future, but is depositing units of wrath into his eschatological savings account. See, all believers, all unbelievers have a savings account. Most people in America don't. Most people in the world probably don't. But every human being has an eternal savings account. They're putting something into it on a daily basis. Or they're wasting their time. But one or the other, you don't have very many choices. What you're doing is either good, evil, or worthless. Those are your three calls. And you're either doing good, laying up reward. You're doing evil. In that case, if you're an unbeliever, you're laying up increments of wrath. And or as a believer, you're performing that which is worthless, and that's just going to be burned at the bema seat. So those are your three choices. And the unbeliever, of course, he doesn't know it. But he's saving up for God's judgment. He's saving up for when God finally reveals his indignation and his wrath and the outpouring of the terror that he's going to put on people. They're just going to be completely unprepared for this. And again, it's going to be different to some level, to some extent, depending upon the standard of the hardness of heart. And as he says here, their stubbornness. So as in other places in the Bible, the matter of culpability bears great weight when one considers the judgment of God. Luke 10, 8 through 16. And again, so one could argue, you're better off just not knowing. But then that means one is arguing for ignorance now, doesn't it? And I don't think normal people are going to take that argument. Logical people wouldn't. Well, I want to argue for ignorance because it works better for me. Yeah, well. Well, whenever he says here, and this is when he sends these believers out. He says, whenever you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, I want a physical and verbal witness against these people. Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So, see, Solomon never had an official emissary. The only two emissaries of the Lord that showed up there were those two angels, and it was just to destroy the place. They weren't there to give them good news and explain the gospel to them and offer them a place in God's plan. So, Sodom did not have the historical blessings, the historical grace extended to it that these cities have. Tyre and Sidon. And Capernaum, for instance, as he says in verse 15, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. And the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So while they would have never thought it, I mean, as they're looking at Peter, James, John, these other apostles that they're sending out here. And in this case, this was with the 70. This was a bigger group. But it was very similar circumstances and also very similar commands as to how they were to handle it. And so they see these scruffy guys come into town. They're Galileans. You know, they're not from Judea. Judea looked down on Galilee, generally speaking. There was some arrogance about that, just as there is in some areas. They think they're better than the people in another area. And so as they looked down on them and said, well, we're significantly better than you. And so they see Peter and John, and these guys aren't much, and yet they don't know they're dealing with God at that level. They have no clue. They're just completely blinded by it. And yet here they are dealing with God himself in that form, in that sense, in terms at least of the royal chain of command. Well, 33, to the degree that one experiences the blessing, kindness, goodness, and patience of God, to that degree he is expected to respond to those blessings and demonstrate the willingness to orient to God's plan. But that's too hard for some people. That's too much. We expect too much. Our standards are too high. I get it. Well, 34, at the great white throne, all unbelievers will be judged on two accounts. The first is that their names are not found in the book of life, which indicates that they perpetuated spiritual death beyond the grave. Revelation 20:12, that's the first thing they're judged on. God checks out his reference work. And let's stop at actually Revelation 17 so we can see where this reference work comes from. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, and whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Okay, so this book was written before the foundation of the world. Before anything existed, God wrote a perfect record of everybody who would believe. He's got all the names of all positive believers in this book. And it was written before the foundation of the world. And he said they will wonder when they see the beast. Why? Well, because number one, they're negative unbelievers. They're set up for this. They are under Satan's complete deception. And their negative volition tends to work in concert with his. And brings them, they're going to suffer the very same eternity in hell that he will. Now, obviously, there will be differences in terms of suffering, but they're all going to be there together. This is called the cursing by association. And those that suck up to the Antichrist, well, they're going to find out. Well, this book was written before the foundation of the world. Some people have two books of life. Number one, the Bible never says that. It always refers to it as a singular, the book of life. And so some have a book where God wrote everybody's name and then he blotted out the unbelievers. There's no proof of that at all in the text of Scripture at all. The most one can cite is where he says, and this is by means of latates, it's a figure of speech. He says, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Well, he can't. If it's a perfect record and he changes one thing about it, it's not perfect. And so what would be the point of having it even if it's not perfect and if it doesn't prove the point that God knew where the positive volition was before the foundation of the world? Well, so they look in that book when they get to the great white throne, chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened. A book is singled out here, which is the book of life. The other books are books of their deeds. These are essentially, and the reason this is recorded, it's language of accommodation. I doubt seriously that God has millions and millions. I mean, can you imagine how many millions of books he'd have to have? A book for every person and all their deeds? I mean, this would take a lot of space. You know, maybe put it on microfiche or something. Made it smaller, put it on a flash drive. There's 200 billion lives here on this flash drive. Got all that information. But the point is, it's a way of saying he's got all this information and he knows about it and it's recorded and it's evident. It can be openly introduced into a courtroom situation as evidence. And none can refute it. This is why every mouth will be shut finally. Every mouth's going to be closed, as it says. Well, I saw another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books. The plural books, not the singular book. The singular book just shows them, look, your name's not here. Your name, you aren't a part of the positive volition that I knew about in eternity past. Now that we've established that you're not a believer and that you never accepted Christ and you died in your sins, now we're going to judge you in those sins and this will determine your spot in hell. And that's as good as their life gets right there at the great white throne. That's as good as it gets for them from then on out. Because then they're cast into the lake of fire. And every one of them judged according to their deeds, of course. And again, we're going to get a big dose of that in Romans because the judgment is according to deeds. People may want to not like that because they say, well, it seems too works oriented. It's always referred to as according to their deeds throughout the scripture consistently. What we have done in the body. 35, the first fact secures their place in the lake of fire. The second judgment is for their deeds, which refers to their human works of righteousness, which will determine their level of suffering in the lake of fire. See, the problem is their good deeds work against them. Why? Because they are saying, in a sense, why would you even bother doing good deeds if you weren't trying to impress God? Why would an unbeliever even care? He's doing good deeds because he's trying to establish his own form of righteousness. And God says, your form of righteousness is not good enough. That's the problem with people. And so, as they do these good deeds, and their deeds say they recognize the need for righteousness, and yet they would not believe in Jesus Christ for the righteousness which it was all they needed. And that they'd rather work and go to hell than believe in Jesus Christ and go to heaven. That's the folly of the unbeliever, in a nutshell. So 36, since unbelievers cannot be judged for their sins, Jesus Christ has paid that penalty for everyone. They will be judged for their actions with all matters such as culpability, mental attitude, understanding, conscience, and other factors taken into consideration. The judgment will be perfect because God will have all the facts. God will have every fact about everybody, everything, every detail, every situation they were in, how much they knew, how much they didn't know, what their motivation was. Those are things we can't see. We don't know always. Well, 37, as will continue to be documented in the paragraph that the next verse introduces, that judgment will be universal, impartial, according to the truth, and fully reflecting what is righteous and just. Okay, well, we've only got about a minute, so we'll just stop there. Let's go ahead and we'll take a 21-minute break today.